The last couple weeks, we've been talking about discipline and correction and receiving correction from the Lord. And I was spending time in the Word this week, and the Lord brought me to a passage in Romans chapter 6 when Paul is talking about becoming a slave to righteousness. And it started this whole series of thoughts and prayers in my life. And one of the things I realized is that we've been talking about correction and how the Lord comes alongside us when we are not leaning into His will and not submitting our lives. And sometimes there's an unpleasant course change for us. But the other thing that sometimes happens is when you disobey the leading of the Spirit, you just miss out on something that you would have loved. Whitaker, our second oldest child, when he was smaller than he is now, he loved to see fire trucks whiz by our house with the lights on. And anytime we heard a siren, it was like, "Bubba, go to the window, quick!" And he would run to the window to try to see the fire truck pass by. But sometimes he was too busy doing something, or he was too occupied, or he didn't listen to us, and he didn't get to the window in time, and the fire truck would do what fire trucks do, go by quickly, you know, sirens blazing, and he would come to the window later, and he would be really upset that he missed the fire truck, and he would say, like, "Bring it back," and we're like, "That is definitely not going to happen." Like, get a hold of dispatch, hold on to the fire, we got a little kid who wants to see it. And so there's this recognition that, like, it's not like we put him in timeout or anything, there was no consequence or anything, but he just missed out on something that he really loves. And I feel like sometimes that's the correction that God gives us, is that he keeps inviting us into more and more submission. And sometimes there's not like a painful correction. Sometimes the consequence is you just missed it. That blessing, that gift, that moment between yourself and the Lord, or between yourself and somebody else, it whizzed by you because you weren't quick to obey. And when we come together, we celebrate submitting more and more of our lives to Jesus, not because we're afraid of the consequences, but also because we trust the Lord and we don't want to miss out on the blessings He has for us, right? We don't want to miss the gift of our giving that could have in somebody else's life or in our lives as well. So with that, let's pray this morning as we get ready to receive our tithes and offerings. Jesus, we know each and every day we have opportunities that whiz by us, that somehow your Spirit is prompting us, somehow you are nudging us to step into that moment, to surrender more of ourselves to you. And Lord, we are the ones who miss out when we do not readily and quickly obey. And so this morning, for many of us, we are worshiping, we're pouring out hearts, we're pouring out adoration to you. Help us not to miss a moment where we could step into your instruction more and surrender more of our lives. Maybe this morning the Lord is inviting you to let go of something destructive. Maybe He is inviting you to give more monetarily, but maybe it's something else. Maybe it's more discipline in your pursuit of Him and His Word. Maybe it's more intentionality in your intercession for others. Whatever it is the Spirit is putting on your heart, don't miss this moment to step in so that you might receive the joy that comes from allowing the Lord to guide your steps. We pray a blessing over these gifts, whatever they are, whatever they may be, that your people surrender into your capable hands this morning, Lord. May we consider it joy as we surrender more and more of ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen.
The tender whisper of love.
Amen. Good morning. Thank you again for worshiping with us at Park Street Brethren. We're grateful for you as we celebrate Christmas. Why not? I had a reaction to waking up to snow this morning, similar to Michael Scott's reaction that Toby was back in the office. But we're here to celebrate regardless, and if you're a snow person, hey, bonus for you before we get into April. We are in a series called One Week to Live, in which we are going through the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. It's been an exciting series. In addition to that, we have a Lenten podcast that our brother Ryan Gilmer has been orchestrating, and we've been posting that every day. And so if you want to dive into the Gospel of John with us over the next few days leading up to Easter, many of us are gathering around that scripture and talking, and it's a very filling and rich time. And so you can find those on our website. The other thing is a reminder that we'll be back in the sanctuary beginning May 5th for a series called Victory Lap. That's going to take us through the summer as this building undergoes some renovations as a part of our capital campaign. We're looking forward to that time together. We need to hold a small prayer service right now for Sherry Van Dyne, because at 10:30, all three of my children are going to be in her classroom. Monty has turned 2 now, and so she's got all three of them. And Leah and I are actually going to run away. Once she's got all three of them, we feel like they're in good hands, and we're just going to go. And I don't know where, and I'm not going to tell you, because I don't want to be found. But Monty is the good kid, and so she'll be blessed to have him to balance out the other two crazies. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to be focusing in on Thursday, on the week of God and Holy Week. It's sometimes called Maundy Thursday. I'll explain that term to you in a little bit, but our text this morning, Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. Let's dive into scripture this morning. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but yet what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to him, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed, and the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, may you strengthen our hearts this morning through your example and through your witness of obedience, even in the face of death. May we continue to pursue you as you pursue the will of the Father, and let nothing stand in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So this is such a human moment in the life of our Savior. He feels overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed by a tragedy in your life that you literally were at a loss for words, for what to do? How do I move forward? The difficulty of the situation in front of you is so intense that you're not sure what your response should be. That's where Jesus is right now. And many of us in the congregation have walked through that season or are currently walking through that season of just, I don't know what to do. Now, if you heard earlier this week, but our beloved friend Al Farnham was just released into hospice care as a result of some ongoing issues with cancer that they didn't know about. And as a person who is such a huge part of this church and the larger Ashland community, I'm sitting here thinking, yeah, I can relate to being overwhelmed, to feeling like I don't know what to do, to feeling like I don't know what to pray, I don't know what to say when something that hard is in front of you. And it should be of note, Jesus' response here, right? Jesus says to his disciples, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, just to put this in context for you, can you think of any other time in the gospel accounts where Jesus seems to be disturbed by the events going on around him? No. This is the man who casts out demons. He heals the sick. He faces down Pharisees with all their religious hypocrisy. He tells storms to quiet down and they listen to him. That Jesus who seems completely unflappable in every other situation here in the Garden of Gethsemane is overwhelmed. What's going on here then? Well, first of all, the name is an indicator, right? The name Gethsemane, it's an olive garden and it's an image of an olive press that would squeeze olives until olive oil came out. And in this place, the events we know are going on. We've been following them throughout the series. He's in Jerusalem. It's during Passover. He's had this confrontation with the religious leaders. It's all culminating. Yesterday on Wednesday, Judas agrees to betray him. And here it is Thursday. Jesus gathers his disciples together for a final meal in the upper room. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray through the night. And Jesus, as he's praying throughout the night by himself, is experiencing this difficulty of basically not knowing what's going to happen next. So to unpack this a little bit, because you're like, how could Jesus not know? I want to talk through a little bit about something called kenotic theology. And I hope this isn't boring or academic for you, but kenosis comes from this passage in Philippians 2. It's one of the earliest passages we have from the early Christian church. And it's a passage in which it describes Jesus emptying out himself. So here's the passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but here it is in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so from this passage, from this very early hymn that the church would sing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we have this kind of understanding of how Jesus could be both God and man. And part of what it is he self-limits some of his divine attributes in order to take on human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man. And so basically, you know, obviously by becoming human, Jesus self-limits some other attributes. Like we would say God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Well, Jesus isn't everywhere. When he's embodied, he's in Jerusalem in this moment, right? He's in the Garden of he's fixed. Another thing that helps us understand a little bit about what it means that Jesus was self-emptying is this passage from John chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. This is a conversation he's having with some of the religious leaders, and he says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." So basically, Jesus is saying during his time on earth, during his earthly ministry, he, in order to become a human, had to at least temporarily let go of some of those divine attributes. And so as we see Jesus doing miracles and saying amazing things and sometimes predicting the future, John chapter 5 like explains to us, he does all of that not by accessing his divine attributes, but by listening to the Father, all right? So basically, Jesus empties himself in order to become human, and then he's so connected with the Father, he's so in lockstep with the Spirit throughout his ministry that he's able to do miracles. He's able to look into the future. He's able to do these things. John 5, I do nothing out of my own power, he says, but because I'm so connected to the Father. A couple years ago, there was this really interesting finding by some Swedish scientists that measured the sensitivity of human fingers, okay? And basically what they discovered was human fingers are so sensitive that they can feel objects as small as 13 nanometers in size. Now, you don't know what that means, and nor should you. So let me break it down for you. Okay, so there's 100 centimeters in 1 meter, right? There's 1,000 millimeters in 1 meter, okay? There's 1,000,000 nanometers in every 1 millimeter, okay? So for a size comparison, a grain of sand is anywhere between 0.25 and 1 millimeter. Can you imagine just holding one piece of sand? So in nanometers, that one grain of sand is 250,000 to 1,000,000 nanometers big. And your fingers can feel objects as small as 13 nanometers, okay? So basically, here's a way to picture it. If your finger was the size of the earth, you could feel the difference between cars and houses with your finger. Is that cool? Swedish scientist. Eating Swedish fish and discovering these really cool things. What we see in the life of Jesus is this amazing sensitivity to what the Father's doing and what the Father wants. He's got this ability. He's obviously praying. He's seeking out the Lord. He's listening to the Spirit. He's open to what God wants to do in and through him. And he's got this sensitivity. And then in Gethsemane, right before he's betrayed, it seems like he's lost some of the connection. He can't sense what's going on. He brings his disciples with him, and he asks them to pray, and they don't. and Jesus, he's seeking God, but he doesn't seem to know. He's asking for God's help. He's asking for his will to be made known to him. And this is all because this is what Jesus is called to do. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15, it says this, since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet was without sin. This moment where Jesus actually doesn't know what's going to happen is an incredibly important moment for those of us who are going to be followers of him. Because this is the moment where he's most like us. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know exactly what's going in store. He knows it's going to be unpleasant. He doesn't want to do it. And yet he's surrendered into whatever God's will is. This is an incredibly profound moment for us, of those who want to follow after Jesus, knowing that there are going to be moments in life, right, that are full of hardship, that are full of uncertainty, that are full of difficult things that we have to walk through. And Jesus, of course, as always, is our ultimate example. during this time where he's at his most obviously vulnerable, where are the people that he's just invested the last 3 years of his life? Sleeping! Sleeping. And he specifically calls out Peter, which I think is awesome. Like, everybody's asleep, but Peter's the only one who gets scolded. When I was in seventh grade, our history teacher was named Mrs. Ryan. And she, do you remember her, Greg? What's that? She was your neighbor. Praise the Lord, you survived it. And so she was not a particularly pleasant woman, very good educator, I'll say that. And so we would sometimes, and by we, I mean me, would devise some practical jokes. And I talked the whole class into participating in these in Miss Ryan's class. So like for example, one day I like told everybody, as soon as the clock hits 2:13, exactly at 2:13, everyone in the class, we're all gonna simultaneously fall out of our chairs. And then everybody just get back in your chair and act like nothing happened and nothing was weird at all. And she'll just think she's going crazy and that'll be funny. And so I don't know how, but I convinced the class to do this. And so 2:13 comes, every single student of her class falls out of their chair, and Mrs. Ryan looks up from her desk and goes, "Stacy Riley, I'm surprised at you." Like, well, it's obvious who she thinks is the best student in the class. Never once did she say she was surprised with me. So Jesus is counting on those he's most close with to be there for him in this hour of need. And they can't keep it together. They just keep falling asleep. And this is actually kind of a powerful metaphor. Because how do you deal with the things that are really, really, really hard? There's an author that I really like named Patrick Rothfuss, and he writes that there are four doors to the human mind that we can hide behind when reality gets too difficult that we don't want to deal with it. Okay? The first door, he says, is the door of sleep. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with life that you just choose to go to sleep? When I was a junior in college, I went through a semester of having acute depression. And during that semester, there was a lot of things going on in my life. I slept 16 to 18 hours a day. And it wasn't because I was like a busy college kid. I was just like, I couldn't deal with, and so I just kept being like, I'd go to class usually, and then I would like go to sleep. And then I'd get up and go to class, and then I'd come back, and I would go to work, and I would go to sleep, and I was just... That's a door that we can hide behind, that our mind creates to protect us. The other doors that he says that we can hide behind are the doors of forgetting. Sometimes life throws such traumatic events at us that we choose forgetting. Another door that he talks about is a door of madness, that like we actually lose our sanity in some sense in order to protect ourselves from the trauma that we experience. And then the final door is the door of death. And we know in our country it's this alarming growth of suicide that many and many people feel like they can't escape the situations of life except for one ultimate and tragic way. And I really like that list, even though I don't know the psychological validity behind it. Because there's something about when life throws really, really challenging things at us, we don't want to look at it. We want to hide behind things, and whether it's sleep or whether it's forgetting or whatever, when life gets really, really intense, we have a tendency to want to create some distance. And this is what Jesus' disciples are doing in some sense. They're not awake. They don't understand the events that are about to unfold. And Jesus keeps encouraging them, stay awake, pray with me, like, please, you know, guard yourself. And yet, they can't do it. They keep falling asleep. And so this is why we look to Jesus as the example for how we ought to behave when we are faced with similar situations. Because in this moment, Jesus doesn't seem to know the future. He's not hiding from hardship. And yet he is fully surrendering his life into the care of the Father. That is such a profound thing for us as a church who no doubt will face more and more difficulty in this life. How are we to navigate these situations when life is so hard? All we want to do is take a nap. All we want to do is forget. All we want to do is just separate ourselves. We look to Jesus, who looked at this head on, who confessed that this is not what he wants, and yet surrendered his life to the Father anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 says this: "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And then this at the end is the huge part of it: "But we have the mind of Christ." Paul is saying you can't know somebody without being united with them in spirit. This is the gift of us that we have through the Holy Spirit. We have access. And so as we are looking at this passage where Jesus doesn't understand what's about to happen, at least the full scope of it, doesn't have anyone supporting him or surrounding him, doesn't look away from it, this is a model for us. If we have the mind of Christ, then we ought to look at the example of Jesus, and we ought to access the Spirit we have within us so that we too could look upon the difficulties of life. Here's one more scripture I want to share with you, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." When we accept the mind of Christ that we have available to us through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can look at the most difficult and horrendous and challenging situations in life, and we can still offer ourselves as sacrifices, knowing that God's will is good and perfect and pleasing. So Maundy Thursday is the day in the week, Holy Week, where all of this takes place. And the word Maundy is an abbreviation for the word mandate. And in the upper room, Jesus mandates a meal for his disciples to take together in remembrance of him. And when we gather together and receive communion from the Lord's table, that's us trying in part to fulfill this mandate of Jesus' final meal with his disciples. And in the meal that they had together, this Passover meal, they drank four different glasses of wine, and each of them symbolized different thing. The final one is a cup of salvation. And Jesus reinterprets this cup, you know, when he is talking with his disciples and said, this is actually a cup of a new covenant that is purchased through the shedding of my blood. And if you drink from this cup, you'll be united, you'll be in communion with God forever because of this gift I'm giving to you. And this is very interesting, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, if it's your will, take this cup from me, right? So what is this cup? He just reinterpreted this cup in the Passover meal as a cup of salvation, a cup of a renewed covenant. What's the cup that Jesus is talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane? And throughout the scripture, we continue to hear allusions that lead us to believe that he's talking about a cup of God's wrath. That there's a a judgment that is going to be poured out on all of those who have sinned, who have disobeyed, who have rebelled against God. And that is actually the cup being offered Christ to consume through his trial, crucifixion, and death. Will you drink from the cup of God's wrath? So I don't know if you've seen The Princess Bride, but it's really funny, and you should totally watch it. And there's a scene nearing the end where the man in black, our hero, has a battle of wits with, what's this guy's name? Vizzini, the Sicilian criminal mastermind? What's his name? How do you say it? Vizzini. There he is. And he's got the princess blindfolded and at the point of a dagger. And he says, okay, you've defeated my giant. You've defeated, you know, the guy with the sword. I can't match you in a battle, but I would absolutely destroy you in a battle of the wits. And our man in black, our hero, says, okay, cool, let's do this thing. And he's got these two wine glasses, and he pours wine in both of them. And the man dressed in black, he says, I'm going to put poison in one of them. And then you can decide which one you drink, and I'll drink the other one. And if you're so much smarter than me, you'll be able to figure out where the poison is, and you'll live, and I'll die. And so there's this really funny back and forth where he's kind of thinking through all how, you know, he could have been tricked and all this stuff. At the end, Vizzini tells him to turn around, and he switches the wine cups without him thinking he saw it. And so the hero turns back around. He says, okay, let's drink. And he waits till the hero drinks first, and then he drinks his, and he's laughing. And he said, I switched the cups. Of course you're going to die. And he's laughing, and then he falls over dead, right? And it's because the guy actually was cheating, so I don't know what kind of hero this is. He put poison in both cups. And he had spent years taking micro doses of this poison to build up a tolerance for himself. This is a very pivotal plot point, and so I'm sorry if I'm ruining the movie for you. You know? And so it wouldn't have mattered which cup the great Vizzini would have chosen. He would have ended up dead, and the hero would have lived because he built up this immunity, basically, to what would otherwise kill him. So here's the thing. Each and every one of us are offered two cups in life. There's a cup of wrath, and there's a cup of salvation. And each and every one of us might desire to drink from the cup of salvation, but no matter which cup we strive for, because we are sinful, because we are fallen, because we are broken and rebellious, we would always end up drinking God's wrath. And what happens in between the final meal with his disciples at the Last Supper in Gethsemane is Jesus takes the cup of wrath and he drinks it all gone, so that all that is left for us is the cup of salvation. When we say yes to the lordship of Christ, and when we take on the mind of Christ, and when we submit our lives to the will of God revealed to us in the beauty of the death and resurrection of Christ, we basically allow Jesus to drink wrath on our behalf. And what he offers us in its place is a cup of salvation. And he mandates that we would come together and remember him, and that we would receive it with glad and joyful hearts. My prayer for us is that no matter what season you're in, if you're in a season of profound joy, or if you're in a season of profound sadness, that you don't know how to respond, that you would recognize the right response in any situation and in every season is to come to the table of God Because the gifts he has for us here are the gifts of life and eternal salvation in Jesus. Those are the gifts he offers us when we come to his table and seek his face. So we're going to gather together. We're going to receive this meal this morning. We're going to say yes to the invitation that God has placed before us. And we're going to come together in remembrance of Jesus, who goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and is pressed. And what comes out is oil that we would receive and experience that would heal us. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that he sweats like drops of blood. So intense is this moment. And yet Jesus is faithful. So we gather together at the table of the Lord, remembering that on the night he was going to be betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, and gave thanks for it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and receive, this is my body which is given for you." And likewise, he took that cup, that fourth cup, and he said, "Take and drink, this is a cup of a new covenant of my blood spilled for you." So that when we come together as confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive things that sustain us and we drink his salvation for our souls. Instead of receiving God's wrath, we receive mercy. That's what we celebrate when we come and dine at the table of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, may you be glorified in this place. May you be lifted up this morning. And as we gather together to partake in this meal, we pray that you would give us a spiritual sensitivity to this moment, that we would recognize that this isn't mere habit or tradition. This is us actively participating in the story that's unfolding as you resolutely walk toward your own death for the sake of the world. And when we come to your table, we're often overwhelmed by the sense of our brokenness and your holiness, and yet you welcome us all the same. And you invite us to drink deeply, not from a cup of wrath or judgment, but from a cup of grace and salvation. We come before you recognizing these gifts that we enjoy were hard fought and preciously won by the Savior of the world. And we experience them with gratitude and joy, even in the midst of seasons of sorrow. Thank you, Lord, for your gift. Thank you for the table that is open before us. We pray that you would bless it and we would receive these gifts with gratitude and joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to open the table to all who would come and receive as we sing together. Let's worship the Lord. Let's call upon his name, and let's drink deeply from the goodness of his love.
Simplicity, longing for purity, to worship you, Spirit and truth, only you. Lord, strip it all away, till only you remain, 'cause I'm coming back to my first love, only you. You're the reason I sing. The reason I sing. Yes, my heart will sing how I love you. And forever I'll sing, forever I'll sing. Yes, my heart will sing how I love you.
So why is the meal mandated? Why does Jesus say, do this? It's because we are forgetful. We are prone to falling asleep. We are prone to taking for granted and looking away. And Jesus says, no, you need to take this meal to remember me. Because Jesus never forgets you. The world might fall asleep on you. The world might look away from the difficulty. But when he was risen from the dead, one of the last things Jesus says to his followers before he ascends to the right hand of the glory of God is, I will never leave or forsake you. He is with us. And we are the ones who need to remember that. So, as we go from this place, we pray that you would be in constant communion with Christ, who gave up his life to purchase your eternity. And we pray that you would be a people who remember the goodness of God, even in the darkest valley. Receive this benediction. When the night comes and we're overwhelmed, we recognize that God is still holding on. And sometimes we don't always have the sensitivity to perceive his hands around our lives, but he won't ever let go. He clings to you with hands that bear the scars of his ultimate sacrifice. Go now remembering that God holds you even now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.